Good afternoon. My, how you've grown since I saw you last. I don't remember how long ago that was, but I greet you on behalf of the saints in Nacogdoches and Pastor Booth there, and I'm appreciative always of the opportunity to come, my family and I are, and worship with you. So it's great to be in your midst today. We will read 1 Samuel 5 today first, and then pray for God's illumination of his word. So let us give heed to God's word. 1 Samuel 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." There was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly to your throne, and we receive these things that are written for our instruction. We pray that you would teach us to take heed when we think ourselves stalwart, lest we fall. For we are weak and prone to idolatry, prone to depart from your way. Father, make our heart fertile soil for your word today, that it may yield a great increase in our own understanding and our own righteousness. We are grateful that you are mindful of us, that you do not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed or uproot your wheat. We confess that you have the words of eternal life. To whom, then, should we turn but you? So fill us with understanding and with desire to please you and serve you always. We come now in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we consider the story of the travels of the Ark of God in Philistia in 1 Samuel 5, we first ought to note the context of this episode, and I'll spend some time in looking through that context, examining that context, which are really in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, but I'll spend considerable time, particularly in chapter 4. 1 Samuel begins with the story of Samuel's birth to the previously barren Hannah and Elkanah in Shiloh, a city in the hill country of Ephraim. Recall that Hannah had prayed to the Lord for a son in the tabernacle, in the presence of Eli, the priest, and had promised that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to God as a Nazarite. Eli then sent her home, saying to Hannah, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." God answered Hannah's prayer, and she named her son Samuel, a name which means heard by God. And after he was weaned, she brought him, as she had promised, back to Eli and left him there under Eli's care to serve him in the tabernacle. And as you know, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very corrupt, taking advantage of their proximity to the priesthood to satisfy both their physical and sexual appetites. God's patience with Eli and with his refusal to discipline them was exhausted. And an unnamed man of God came to Eli and prophesied a great and terrible judgment on his house for the wickedness of his sons and for Eli's unwillingness to contain and cut off their corrupt behavior, saying to Eli in 1 Samuel 2:29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" Now, there is a very important message here, of course, which, while it may seem to occupy only the periphery of the sermon today, actually is another example of its central theme. In fact, Nicole and I were just speaking this morning while getting ready about how parents and grandparents often seem to honor the good gifts of God in the persons of children and grandchildren more even than God himself, and that always there is a penalty for that idolatry. And idolatry is not too strong a term for such sentiments and such behavior, though the idolatry of Israel during this particular period of history was not, certainly not, confined to just Eli and his sons. And so we come to the events of 1 Samuel 4, wherein we find that the Philistines had established themselves along the Judean coastline. They were encamped in Aphek and threatening to push eastward into Israel. The Israelite army moved against them and was defeated in the initial encounter, losing about 4,000 men in the battle. The elders of Israel then held a strategic meeting and determined to exercise their secret weapon against the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But the Israelites were too crafty by at least half, in that the people of God and the elders of Israel treated the Ark, the habitation of God, as a talisman, essentially an impersonal and proprietary good luck charm, which they could use for their own purposes and wield as their own instrument of war, regardless of their infidelity to the one who inhabited it. Now, God is not pleased when his people presume upon his presence and his aid, as though his power and authority can be conjured up when needed and forgotten then in the midst of health and abundance. How guilty most of us are in this respect. Surely, though, the better military and spiritual strategy for Israel would have been to call a fast, to repent of her unfaithfulness against God, including the sin we find noted later in chapter 7 of worshiping the foreign gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, and make a fresh and sincere commitment to honor God and obey his commands. But then, when you think about it really, and apply it to our day, perhaps the best foreign policy and the best trade policy and the best economic policy for America even would be to look at herself, all of us, in the mirror of God's word, and humble ourselves and repent and turn from our wicked ways rather than search for the external scapegoats halfway around the world. But the sinful men Submission seldom seems the simplest solution to satisfying and serving God. It seemed, well, in chapter 4, verse 3, the elders asked the right question. They asked the right question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Note that question. Why has the Lord defeated us this day against the Philistines? But they came up with the wrong answer. It seemed to Israel that as opposed to repentance and a return to righteousness, the easier and more direct course by far was simply to remove the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, from its protected and holy and unapproachable sanctuary, and carry it into the battlefield. In other words, to wear it as a charm, such as, say, maybe, I don't know, a cross around one's neck to ward off bad luck and to satisfy superstition. Well, we read in verse 5 of chapter 4, though, that the army of Israel was greatly heartened, in fact, by the appearance of the ark in their camp. And in their idolatry, they had not stopped presuming upon his grace and favor. In fact, the scripture says they shouted so loudly that the earth shook from the shout that they made in the camp. In fact, the shout was so loudly that the Philistines heard it also and wondered what the meaning of it was. When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp of the Israelites, they were shaken, very afraid, and said, "Woe to us! This has never happened before. God has come into the camp." Indeed, had God come into the camp. But it turned out that he had not come there to defend the selfish interests of those who preferred presumption to faithfulness, those who would rather manipulate his power than to address the sin that had offended him. It didn't occur to them that God's judgment perhaps, maybe, might start with the house of God. We are sorely mistaken if we think that God can be or will be our cosmic butler and bodyguard, or in this case, our mercenary, to be conscripted when we need him, to terrify our enemies in the time of trouble, the time of trouble that our feckless and faithless behavior has brought upon us. When faced with trouble and confronted by our need for God's intervention, it is our want to resist humility and contrition and repentance and instead call upon the trappings and the symbols of true religion rather than the true object of that religion. Now, we Christians, as I mentioned or alluded to, often do the same thing. We give lip service to the power of prayer, for example, as though that practice were an end in itself, an impersonal seat of sovereign power, an efficacious ritual of human thought, as in, we need to keep him or her in our thoughts or prayers. Prayer itself, actually, can become idolized, as can the profession of Christian faith itself. I'm struck, for example, as I drive through our rural county, or even in town, for that matter, of Nacogdoches, at how many wooden crosses I see in the yards of those who I know don't darken the door of a church. And that cross, of course, reads, "Jesus is Lord." Really? Well then, I want to say, why don't we act like it? Why don't we act in terms of it? Otherwise, of course, that testimony can become a curse, as the ark itself was for the presumptuous and superstitious Israelites. It is not actually prayer that changes things, after all. It is, notwithstanding yard signs and bumper stickers, it is, in fact, the God of that prayer, or the God who is the object of that prayer, who changes things. It is God alone in whom our hope rests. And we petition him through prayer in due humility and contrition and repentance for, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? But didn't God commission us to pray? Well, certainly, of course he did. Absolutely he did. And so we are to pray through faith in him, believing in his power to deliver, and not in the power or efficacy of our incantations. You may recall that, well, let me skip on down in the interest of time. After the Israelites' presumptuous shouting, when the ark came into the midst of their camp, we find in 1 Samuel 4 that though the Philistines were certainly fearful, very afraid, as we read about the ark in the midst of the camp of Israel, they had heard, actually, about God smiting the Egyptians with plagues. They were fearful, but they decided they didn't have much to lose, after all. What were they going to do? They still had to fight the Israelites. They couldn't do anything less. So they, as the scriptures say, they decided to conduct themselves like men and fight valiantly anyway against the Israelite army. And what do you suppose happened then? That the God of Israel slew all his and their enemies and vindicated his people in the face of their unfaithfulness? Well, not so much, actually. Rather, Israel was thoroughly and soundly defeated, and every man fled to his own tent. But the slaughter was very great, and 30,000 soldiers of Israel fell that day, and the Ark of God was captured. And Hophni and Phinehas died. And when news of the defeat and capture of the ark reached the ears of Eli, he fell backward from his seat, broke his neck, and died also. The wife of Phinehas was pregnant at that time. And when she heard all that had happened, she bowed herself and gave birth to a son and named him Ichabod, or Inglorious. For she said, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And so we come now finally to 1 Samuel 5, where we find the ark in the hands of a pagan nation. Surely, God must have been racked with anxiety over this. What do you think? Not so much, as it turns out. The Philistines, though, first had to learn the lesson that God's people in all flesh have to learn, that yeah, you can tug on Superman's cape, and you can even spit in the wind, and you can pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, but you better really not mess with God. I think it was R.J. Rushdoony who said, "God is no buttercup. We must not sashay through life, presuming upon his grace and merely giving are going through the religious motions as we live and work and raise families. After all, we bear his name, just as the people of Israel did. And God has not taken out an option on us or entered into an earnest money contract for us. Rather, he has purchased us outright with the blood of his beloved and only begotten Son. And if we, in view of that, conduct ourselves as Israel did, giving lip service to God while serving the idols of our hearts, there will in fact be more than hell to pay. There will be heaven to pay, for God is not mocked. And of course, we see this truth writ large in society all around us every day. And all we have to do is just glean a bit from what we see as we drive by or from what we read or see or hear in the media. The Philistines, though, are abruptly confronted by this immutable truth also in chapter 5. As we read, they brought the ark from Ebenezer to Ashdod and set it in the house of their idol Dagon. Two theories predominate concerning the etymology of the name Dagon. Some commentators believe the name is derived from the Hebrew name for fish, while others suggest that the name derives from the word for grain, and still others say from the word for clouds. Some ancient artwork, in fact, depicts Dagon as a man in the torso and head, and as a fish from the waist down. Some, including John Milton in Paradise Lost, suggest that Dagon was a merman. In any event, we can conclude definitively that whether Dagon was a fish god or a sea god or a grain god or a storm god, he was certainly a false god, a god crafted by the hand of man. And thus impotent. A god who could neither see nor hear nor heal nor save. But the God that does hear, see, and heal and save cannot easily be avoided, even though that's what a lot of folks want in a God. One that can be ignored until absolutely needed. One that can be brought out of the closet and dusted off in case of emergency. So the Philistines set the Ark of God beside Dagon, and when the people of Ashdod arose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on its face before the Ark of the Lord. The Philistine first responders, like many of us are inclined to do when our idols are confronted and exposed, determined to set it up again in its original place of honor and sanctity. But as you know by now, Dagon didn't stand a chance. The Philistines arose early the following morning and found that not only was Dagon again on its face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, but also its head and hands were broken off, leaving only its torso in its place. Dagon was openly shamed, openly shown to be impotent, powerless to see, powerless to hear, powerless to heal, powerless to even stand on its own base. Dagon was way gone. And this time it would stay gone. But the hand of the Lord was not content merely to expose the impotence of the works of the hands of men. Dagon's fall was merely the opening chapter in the manifestation of his power. The ark manifested God's presence in the territories of the Philistines. And his presence would not and will not be ignored. We read that the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravished them and struck them with tumors. Or, that was the NKJV version, New King James Version. Those of you with King James Versions will know that it is put there, God destroyed them and smote them with emerods in their secret parts. Now, as you might imagine, few things will focus your attention like heaven sent emerods in your secret parts. And whether those were tumors from the bubonic plague, as some commentators have mentioned, or another malady of the flesh, perhaps even one that sounds a whole lot like emerods in the secret parts, regardless, they were sorely vexed by them. And so the men of Ashdod decided, we've got to do something about this. We've got to send this ark out of here. Let's send it to the people of Gath. And so that city also was visited by great destruction and by the curse of emerods. These emerods were going around. Quickly, the men of Gath determined to send the ark on its way as well, this time to Ekron. Whereupon the Ekronites, having heard certainly of this plague of emerods in the secret parts, cried out, "They have brought about the ark of God, of the God of Israel, to us, to slay us and our people." Now, we are not as different as we might like to suppose from the idolatrous Philistines and the presumptuous Israelites. Before the truth of God, in fact, Dagons are falling everywhere around us all the time, like so many London bridges in grade school playgrounds. And yet, we continue to prop up Dagon and pay homage to every false savior as if at some point God will forget his covenant and relax his holy jealousy and smile on our enlightened and newly improved idolatry. The 20th century, now the 21st, since the ministry of Christ on earth, have witnessed the utter inability of false gods to deliver on their promises. The gods of men are utterly exposed. And yet we double down on dumbness and disbelief. For example, we will submit to and serve every newfangled folly of popular culture or of messianic government. But we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us. We slide so far into the slough of stupidity as to say, even that boys and girls can deny their own chromosomes and anatomical organs in our silly and futile and laughable attempt to deny God's sovereign imprint on the very strands of our DNA. But we will not have this God, this man Christ Jesus, to rule over us. The idolatry of the ancient world seemed often to manifest itself in gods like Dagon, physical manifestations and representations of deities that were carved or chiseled or molded by men. The idolatry we find everywhere about us today is chiefly spiritual, ideological, and philosophical. But it is no less real, and it is no less oppressive, and it is no less offensive to the God of Scripture. We are endlessly creative in inventing idols. We can concoct them from entertainment and recreation and sports, or from such good things, even as our own national identity, or our education, or our family, or even pets, or from necessary things like work and career. We mold them ourselves whenever we forsake what should be first order priorities like worship or family and personal devotions and instruction for things that rob our resources and distract us from performing our essential obligations as the people of God. Where do we spend our time? Where do we invest our time and money? Now, we need to be brutally honest with ourselves about ourselves. To whom do we tithe? That's where our idols will be found. And in our American culture, especially the Dagon that seems most pernicious and which seems so difficult for us to deny is the idol of materialism. The commitment to our own material well-being and to the stuff that we possess or want to possess. And this is where I want to make an application of this great story that we have read from 1 Samuel 5 of God and his people. A few weeks ago, Emily and Kyla and I were on the side of the World Trade Center, or World Trade Towers, that fell somewhat like Dagon on September 11, 2001. Just 3 years ago now, a 408-foot spire was installed on the top of the new One World Trade Center that brought the total height of that structure to the highly symbolic 1,776 feet. That's 1776 feet, vertical feet, making it the tallest structure in the nation, born according to the spirit of 1776. In addition to restoring that building to its status, restoring it on the site of that destruction of 9/11, the spire functions also as a new world-class broadcast antenna. Now, how's that for a double-duty deity? Reporting on the event in 2013, the San Francisco Chronicle quoted a Fort Worth, Texas tourist who gazed up at the structure and said, and I quote from one of your neighbors, "It's sort of a renewal, like you can't keep us down." I could just hear the Philistines on the first day following Dagon's fall before the Ark of the God. Perhaps, in fact, maybe the Ashdod Chronicle might have secured a quote from one of the workers who had just finished resetting and securing Dagon on its pedestal in the temple there with the Ark of the Covenant there alongside. Perhaps they said, "It's sort of a renewal, like you can't keep us down." On the other hand, could it be that the only God about whom that can truly be said is the resurrected Jesus Christ? We are much too enlightened, of course, to bow before stone, but not nearly so enlightened as to resist the temptation to, for example, covet what belongs to our neighbor, or to manipulate the power of the state to harvest the fruit of our neighbor's labor to grant us the life we want. Indeed, twice in the New Testament scriptures, we find Paul specifically equating covetousness with idolatry. And I'll read those two in Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Then, in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul exhorts the church in Colossae. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Well, the Greek words rendered covetousness in these passages imply avarice in one passage and the desire for more or eagerness for gain in the other. Covetousness is a great evil in that it shuts down contentment and gratitude to the God who provides abundantly, because it constantly looks beyond what has been given to us to what belongs to others. Covetousness calls us to serve a fleeting desire for that which always remains just beyond our reach. When at length we obtain what belongs to the Joneses, we find a new Jones, which has something we still don't have. And we are tempted to give our time and service to a master that never satisfies. The shell game of covetousness never reveals the location of true contentment, but is ever elusive, and our lives eventually are exhausted on the altar of our endless search for satisfaction from gods that cannot possibly deliver. But this is the world we live in. This is the God of our age. I mean, just listen to the radio or TV. Political campaigns are waged on its back. College students, young people throughout our country today are feeling the burn of this thing. The wealthy seek and often obtain an upper hand, an unfair advantage in the pursuit of prosperity. And not to be outdone, the impoverished are more than willing to sell out to some slick salesman of statecraft who promises that in the name of fairness and through the power of government, they will equalize the disparities between the socioeconomic classes. And our state and national legislatures, no longer bound by the constraints of any constitution or by the influence of a receding biblical order, but by the political will of shifting coalitions of covetous men, all pursuing gains and advantageous treatment at the expense of the whole, at the expense of groups that are unable or unwilling to maintain a competitive presence in the halls of power. How many times has Dagon fallen flat on its face and been reestablished to fall yet again? I'm flabbergasted by the toll that this wicked master of covetousness has claimed throughout human history, and particularly in the just recently expired 20th century. In fact, recently I read a jaw-dropping review of a book titled Tombstone by Yang Yixing regarding the Great Chinese Famine of 1958 through 1962. A man-made famine visited upon the peasants of China that cost 36 million lives over 4 years, and resulted directly from the policies of totalitarian communism, which is the terminal political order of institutionalized covetousness. The Chinese should have been so blessed as to have been merely stricken with emeralds in their secret parts. Author Ji Xing points out that throughout rural China, death by starvation became commonplace. He writes, and I quote, "Some villages were left without a single living inhabitant, and residents of other villages had to be sent over to bury the dead. The villages so assigned had to perform this arduous labor on empty stomachs, and some died in the process, requiring peasants from yet another village to come over and bury them." At a certain point, the spirit of human civilization is broken. Morals, taboos, family ties, all are broken and forgotten. People, in fact, began to eat people. And I quote again from the author, "Cannibalism reached a peak in the spring of 1960. Human flesh was consumed cooked or raw. It was sliced from the bodies of the dead, or the living were killed to obtain it. Some bought it at the market, already cooked, passed off as pork by vendors. About 40% of those who ate human flesh subsequently suffered attacks of diarrhea and died. Officials began arrests." Quote again, "One woman was apprehended as she was ladling cooked meat into a big bowl, and she was immediately taken with her illicit meal to a mass criticism. Those attending were tantalized by the aroma of cooked flesh. Someone said, 'I want to try some,' and grabbed a piece of the meat and wolfed it down. Others immediately snatched pieces of the cooked meat, and the meeting devolved into chaos, with all the cooked human flesh disappearing in the blink of an eye." To the north of China, in the nation which exported to it this brand of institutional covetousness, Russia still circles the drain of national decline and hopelessness and despair. There are today almost 24 million Russians in their 20s, according to Russia's State Statistics Committee. By the middle of the next decade, there will be 14 million. 24 million today, 14 million next decade in their 20s, a decline of 40%. The United Nations predicts that by 2050, there will be only 116 million people in Russia, a drop of 30 million in the half century from 2000. And, a country the population of Canada will evaporate from Russia over these next 30 years, 40 years. As David, King David put it in Psalm 9:17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Now I ask you, do you think we will escape the judgment of God? In our headlong rush to deny his basic imprint upon us as biological human beings. Well, can you picture a people in an endless series of intractable crises, a nation saddled with an unprecedented, monumental debt load that by generally accepted accounting principles assigns each of your households $1 million of current and coming due debt, whose economic policies are built upon envy and covetousness, of broken families and children with no fathers, of children artificially disciplined by means of science and psychopharmacology, of people entrapped in lives of chemical addiction, of churches emptied of doctrinal substance and pulpits occupied by silly ear scratchers, of schools that purport to impart knowledge and understanding of the world without ever mentioning the God who spoke every molecule of it into being from nothing, then you've seen a picture of human society on the run from God. Then you've seen a picture of babies who've been reared to serve idols. God is now, every day, all about us, rigorously and relentlessly destroying the idols of our society. Heads and hands are rolling, and arms and legs are scattered all about us. The torso of messianic secular ideology, from statist socialism to secular libertarianism, has tumbled to the turf. Our culture can no longer escape the tension of two competing worldviews, each pursuing epistemological self-consciousness. That is, each one of them striving to consistently be what they believe. God is presenting to the world the antithesis with startling clarity. We live in a world in flux, and you should prepare your children to see its collapse. Either the Word of God is the source of all knowledge and truth, or man is the measure of all things. And if man is the measure, look out below, or look out above. That shadow you see is the shadow of Dagon descending. It is time that we wake up as individuals, as families of Christians, and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and judge all things by the standard of whether he will be exalted and pleased, or whether he will be defamed and displeased by what we do, say, and think. Parents, this is job one every day, to remain unspotted from the world ourselves and to teach our children to obey whatsoever he has commanded. That is to say, teach them to love him with all their might, with all their hearts, to love him passionately and thoroughly and completely, and also to love their neighbors, even their idolatrous neighbors, with every bit as much fervor as they love themselves. Let's bow and let us pray. Our Father, we do bow before you, before your holy majesty in humility, for we do recognize that we also are prone to chase after the idols of our age. We struggle to resist the attraction of those things that appeal to our vanity and pride and our sense of pleasure. But we know that the joys of obedience and submission to you are true and lasting and even everlasting. Give us faith, we pray, to see past the fleeting and false promises of materialism and other idolatries, to rid ourselves of every encumbrance to true worship and faithful worship. And prepare our hearts, O God, to be faithful even in the face of persecution. For we sense the creeping hostility toward us, toward those who would be constant and firm in defending your word and proclaiming its truth. Have mercy upon us, O God, and tune our hearts and our ears to the sound of your voice. For you only are worthy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.